If you've got a Bible, please have it open at Hebrews chapter 5. Over the last week or so, I'm sure that you've noticed on TV and Facebook and in magazines, all sorts of places, lots of advertisements and articles encouraging people to start living a healthier lifestyle. One news story that's been out there, that it's really good for you to train for a marathon. Does anyone fancy training for a marathon? One or two people would wish that they could. Yeah. And if you train for a marathon and you stick at it diligently, it can add years to your life and protect you from all kinds of nasty health conditions. Of course, it's very easy to say, isn't it? It's even easier to want to do it. But putting it into practice is much harder, because you've got to get up off the couch, you've got to put down that mobile phone and the TV remote, put on your running shoes and go outside in the lovely Lancashire weather and get some exercise. And you don't do it once. You've got to do it every day, whatever the weather. It's really hard work. And then maybe after 6 months of gradual training, where you increase the amount of exercise you do each day, you may be ready to complete your first marathon. But then, of course, after that, if you want to maintain the fitness, you've got to keep on going. And you've got to keep on going. And as you keep on going, you will grow and get fitter and stronger. Well, this illustration about our health helps to bring out the spiritual passage that's being taught, spiritual principle that's being taught in our passage today. Because there is no place for armchair Christians in the New Testament. People who are sitting there on the sidelines, maybe commenting about things, but not putting their faith into practice. Instead, the Christian is expected to be a person who is up and running and training and going and growing each and every day. And in many ways, this message is the whole point of the book of Hebrews, the reason why it was written. The author wants the people that he's writing to grow. He wants them to mature. He wants them to develop. He doesn't want them to stand still, and he certainly doesn't want them going backwards. So the author, who has been explaining some wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, now breaks off to highlight a problem that these Hebrew Christians have. And the problem is that they have become sluggish. That's a great word, isn't it? Sluggish. It's there twice in this passage in the original Greek, in 5:11 and in 6:12. And this word sluggish, it just suggests, doesn't it, going really slowly and not really getting much done whatsoever. And these people have become sluggish in their spiritual life. So the author to the Hebrews has written to them. He is concerned about their lack of progress. He is concerned that it looks like they're about to give up. And they're under pressure. They're under temptation to go back to their old form of life. So at the moment when they need to be fit and fighting strong, they're sluggish. And that means that they are in great danger. So he writes them this letter. And he's teaching them that they need to keep on going. And right the way through, there's been several warnings about the dangers of stopping and denying the faith, which is what he's doing in our passage today, warning them. And remember, he's warning them not to make them feel bad. He's warning them because he loves them and he wants what is best for them. When you love someone, you warn someone, warn them when you see them in danger. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's shouting a warning to them to stop, turn around, and go back in the right direction. So these Hebrew Christians need to be shaken awake and brought back to their senses. It's like they've started off training for that marathon okay, but Friday night's come, and the call of the pizza takeaway and the TV box set is there loud in their ears. And it's a real shame, because these people have now been Christians for so long and they've gone so far that they should be capable of teaching others the truth of the faith. They should be trainers themselves. Now, that doesn't mean that each and every one of them is called to be a pastor or an elder or something like that. But rather, each one of them should be able to hold a conversation about the gospel. And if someone comes to them, a new believer, and asks them a question like, what does justification mean? They should be able to answer it clearly and in a simple way that people can understand. But instead, they seem to be going backwards. Instead of being ready to go to the next level, it's like they need sending back to primary school again to learn the alphabet and how to read. They need to go back onto spiritual milk and learn once again about three important pairs of things. We've got repentance and faith in God, and they go together. We've got cleansing rites and laying on of hands, and then resurrection and eternal judgment. Now, even though these three pairs of subjects are considered spiritual milk, our scholars today sometimes struggle to work out exactly what's being taught here. And different evangelical groups do interpret them slightly differently. Now, I think to get to the bottom of the problem of this that we've got here, we need to remember the background of the Christians that this letter has been written to. These are Hebrew background believers. So we need to think about the sort of world, the lifestyle that they have come from in order to understand just what the author is talking about here. So as we look at this, repentance and faith in God, repentance from acts that lead to death. And as we think about this, we think about the Gospels and we think about how Jesus was repeatedly telling off the Pharisees and the scribes for going too far with things, with their various practices. There was the truth of the Old Testament law, and that was fine. But they were adding to it and adding to it. And because of that, they were losing their love for other believers. And it was all becoming about works righteousness. And when you're relying upon yourself rather than the grace of God, then these things are acts that lead towards death. So they're to repent from that sort of thing. And alongside this repentance, you've got faith. And faith in God is self-evident. In fact, faith and repentance always go hand in hand. They're like two sides of the same coin, distinguishable from each other. We can tell the difference between repentance and faith, but they've always got to be there. And that's true for all of us, for every believer. There needs to be that repentance, that turning away from the old way of living, combined with faith in God. Repentance is not faith and faith is not repentance. They're different, but they go together. So that's the first pair that go together. The first bit of spiritual milk they need to remind themselves of. The second part of the foundational truths are the ones where the debate is. With some people seeing these references to cleansing rites being to baptism, others to leaving behind the ceremonial washing that meant a lot to the Jewish people. Now, even though I would describe myself as a Baptist, I do think that this refers to the ceremonial washing that the Jews were doing. Because they set great store in making sure that everything was really clean. So they'd wash their hands, which is good, but they'd wash out all their pots and all their pans. And it had become a way of life. It was completely over the top. And they had to leave that behind. And that can be a really difficult thing. Because these Hebrew Christians, of course, they've been born into Hebrew families. They've been raised that way. And it's really hard to give up something which you've been doing for many, many years. Who's already broken their New Year's resolutions? We struggle to adopt something good. And we struggle to let go of things. Even when we realize that they're not very good. If we've been doing them for 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years, they become part of our DNA and we just do them automatically. And these people were having to let go of all these cleansing rituals. And they were doing these cleansing rituals to feel clean. And yeah, maybe they didn't want to feel dirty. But I think that's what that's talking about. While the laying on of hands would be about receiving the Holy Spirit. And then the final 2 points, resurrection and eternal judgment. Everyone agrees on this. We're talking eschatology and the end times. The great hope of the Christian. In the New Testament, we see more emphasis being placed on the resurrection than we do on Christ on the cross. Of course, the cross of Christ would be meaningless without the resurrection. So sometimes they talk about the resurrection as everything that Christ did. But that great hope is, of course, that resurrection life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's that reminder that those who have died, how everyone is going to be judged. Now, for these Hebrew Christians, these were the ABC of the faith. The things that they should have known, but they'd forgotten and they'd gone back on. They'd forgotten these foundational truths and they had to be reminded of them once again. With the Christian life, there are certain foundational truths that we must never forget, but that we must build on. And it's a principle we can see all around us, especially in the educational system. When it comes to reading books, there are many different levels of readers. But even the most technical and advanced reader would quickly fail if they forgot the alphabet, wouldn't they? In the Christian life, there are bedrock truths which we have to build upon, which we cannot forget because we cannot grow without them. Why is the author of the Hebrews talking to them this way, telling them to go back to school? He's doing it in the same way that a doctor may try and diagnose a problem in a patient by gently pressing on the stomach and saying, "Does this hurt?" Which could be a very painful thing if someone's got an appendicitis. But it's a diagnosis, isn't it? The author's concern is that they realize that something is wrong and that they change direction so that they can keep on going in order to keep on growing. At the moment, at the time of writing, they appear to have gone into reverse. So he's trying to wake them up. And in a moment, he's going to turn to an even stronger argument to warn them to change direction. However, before we move on, it's worth reflecting on these verses for a moment or two to see what we can learn. I'm sure we all appreciate the importance of trying to grow to maturity, of advancing, of developing. We don't want to be people who go backwards, do we? Yet in the UK today, many people, even people who are evangelical Christians, seem to have an incredibly superficial understanding of the gospel message, of the key foundational doctrines, and they don't seem to be worried about it at all. They have a simple faith which suits them just fine. Maybe they do a daily devotional which gives them a helpful lift and just encourages them for the day. They attend church occasionally, but the thought of really digging deep into God's word, well, that's only for those people who are really serious. And trying to understand how the Bible all fits together and applying the truths of Scripture to the way that they live their lives in a way that changes their behavior, well, that's only for those people who are a bit fanatical. And spending some time reading good Christian books when there's so many other exciting things on TV that they could do, well, you know, that's unthinkable. Sadly, Christians like this end up living lives that are very similar to the people of the world. And such people, such believers are often very vulnerable to false teaching, which robs them of their assurance and destroys them of their potential. And it also means that when the going gets tough, because we live in a broken world and one day the going will get tough, these people are not prepared for those difficulties and they seriously wobble and struggle. Surely none of us want to be like this. So let me just ask you a question to chew over. What are you doing to help you grow in Christian maturity? If the answer to that question is nothing, then you are in a dangerous place and you need to pay special attention to the warning of the next few verses. Because we're moving on now to verse 4, and verse 4 to verse 8 are very hard words. There's a strong and powerful warning here. But as we move into this, the first thing we need to notice is that there's a change in tone. So if you look at chapter 6, verse 1, the author says, "Let us move on." So he's included himself with them, and sometimes he'll talk directly at them. But now, in verse 4, he's saying it's impossible for those, which means he's moving into the third person. He's talking about another group of people. He's not talking directly about them. He's talking about people that they know or they have heard of. So he's talking in the third person. And the question is, which no one can really decide, is Who is he talking about? And there's a lot of discussion over who these people could be. So some people teach and think that Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 8 are referring to people who were genuine believers who have now lost their faith. In fact, the great Methodist John Wesley, this was one of his favorite passages when he was warning the people about the importance of maintaining their saved status. They had to keep on actively going, attending church and praying and worshiping and working and evangelism in order to secure their foundation, their salvation. As we look at this passage, it's easy to have some sympathy with this viewpoint. The language used does seem to describe people who have been saved, those who have been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit and the goodness of the word. But if that is the case, then it means that people who have put their trust in Jesus can lose their faith and that they cannot be brought back to repentance. It would mean that your salvation depends upon your ongoing Christian lifestyle. Just let that sink in for a moment, and what it would mean for your assurance of heaven. Fortunately, I and a lot of other people have several major problems with that interpretation. And as we think about it, we need to bring in one of the principles for Bible interpretation, which is when you get to a really difficult portion of Scripture, which is teaching about a subject, don't just focus on that passage, but see what the rest of the Bible has to say about the subject. And when it comes to assurance for the believer, there are many, many verses which teach that once we are saved, we are always saved. So for instance, John 10 verse 28, where Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." John 6 verse 39, Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me." Philippians 1 verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion." Romans 8, 38 to 39, where Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Wonderful verses of encouragement that once you are saved, you are always saved, and nothing and no one will snatch your salvation away from you. And it goes on like that. So if Hebrews 6 teaches believers can lose their faith, it casts doubts on the wonderful promises that God has made in other portions of Scripture. So we believe that God has written all of the Bible. We believe that God is consistent, that he doesn't change. So what sort of explanation can we find for these verses? Well, there's two main explanations which are held by people. And I think both of them have got possibilities and potential. And the first one of these is that people think that the author to the Hebrews is now drawing something from the Old Testament, from the history of Israel. And this would be in line with the rest of the book of Hebrews, because he repeatedly refers back to the Old Testament to draw examples. And in this case, he's doing what is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 to 5, where we see that Exodus generation being held up as a negative example. Whatever you do, don't be like those people. And these are a group of people who got it wrong. They had great, great things from the Lord. They got it wrong, and we can learn from their mistake. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 to 5, we see that they were all baptized into Moses, that they tasted the spiritual food, that they drank from the rock that accompanied them, that rock who was Christ. They were enlightened by that cloud of fire during the night. They received the law. And when you start thinking about that Exodus generation and comparing it to this passage, you can see how those descriptions start to fit. So I think there's a lot going for that. These people who had so much revealed to them, but ended up dying in the wilderness because of their unbelief. So that's one viable option. But there is another one, which could also be the case. When the Lord was putting Scripture together and using these people, sometimes things had more than one meaning. So another way we could look at it is looking at those people who have taken part in church life but are not really saved. Individuals who may have gone forward and prayed a believer's prayer, maybe even been baptized, sat under the teaching of God's word, shared in the Lord's Supper, maybe even people who have served in the church, preached, but they're not genuine believers. There is that dreadful truth that there is a difference between knowing and understanding the gospel message and having genuine saving faith. People can know the truth without applying it to their lives. And it's very difficult for those outside to know the heart of a person. But God knows the heart. There's those dreadful words in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, where Jesus says, talking about the final day, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" Dreadful words. Terrible words. But sadly, we all know people who have made some form of confession of faith, but there is now no sign of genuine faith in their lives. Such people who go back to the world are guilty of re-crucifying Christ, which is saying that his death is not good enough for them. And their public rejection of Christ makes his death appear pointless. We cannot bring these people back to repentance. And at this moment, I know some people may be thinking of close family members and friends who used to attend church. If that is you, do not despair, but pray. Because what is impossible for us is possible for God. And God is the only one who really knows the heart. In Scripture, we do see people falling away and then being restored to go on to great things. So look at Abraham. Look at the mistakes he made. And yet the Lord used him powerfully. David and Bathsheba. The prophet Jonah. And of course, our old friend Peter, who denied the Lord but was then used powerfully after that. Outwardly, we don't know the difference between someone who has made a terrible mistake with consequences, someone who has backslid, and someone who has fallen into complete apostasy. And this passage is talking about people who have fallen into complete apostasy. But God does. And if we struggle to understand that, there's a verse in 1 John which talks about those who are part of us but who have gone away and describes them as the Antichrist. And they're described in that way because they were never genuine believers. If our loved ones have fallen into this trap, we need to be praying for and pointing them back to the ABC of faith, back to the starting line, back to the cross of Christ, and encouraging them to repent once again and have faith in God. Genuine salvation is only and always shown by true spiritual fruit. If there's no fruit in a person's life, they are in danger of being like that worthless land which will be burned. So we need to pray that they will come to their senses. And even if you are someone who is always in church, it is worthwhile spending some time in self-examination to see if there is any genuine fruit in your life. Spiritual fruit comes in many forms. There is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. And if you don't know what the fruit of the Spirit are, look it up this afternoon. That'd be a good thing to do. Galatians 5, verse 22. And in a believer's life, we should see someone leaving behind the negative thing to this world and building in the fruit in love and joy and peace and patience and so on. There should be growth in your life there. Then there's that journey away from sinful activities towards ones that are pleasing to God. There should be a desire to share the gospel with other people, to show Christ's love and compassion to others. You should want to worship the Lord and come before him in prayer. The list goes on. Is there spiritual fruit in your life? Are you growing? Are you the fertile or the thorny ground of verses 7 to 8? For the Hebrews, the author of this letter is convinced that these Hebrew Christians, even though they're wobbling, they're okay. Because he moves on now to some words of encouragement from verse 9. And He talks to them now. Once again, he's talking to them directly. They're his dear friends. And he is convinced of better things in their case. And he starts listing fruit that he's seen in their lives. The love that they have for God, for their work, and the way that they continue to help other believers. These are all signs of genuine spiritual growth in their lives. And the God who is righteous and just sees all these things and credits them to our account. Often when we think about God and his omniscience and all-knowing, we often think of it in the way that he's looking at us just to see our sins. He looks at us also and he sees all those good deeds that we do, those acts of service, those ones that are hidden from the eyes of the world. But the Lord sees them all and he credits them all to our account. As the author goes through these things, he's convinced that these people are genuine believers. He's just trying to stir them up and get them back moving in the right direction so that they can keep on going, so that they can keep on growing. He wants them to cast off their sluggish, lazy behavior, get off the couch and start exercising spiritually so that they will grow to maturity and reach their potential. And for them, and maybe for us as well today, it's a wake-up call. So how do we put it into practice? Well, first of all, we've got to be open and honest with where we are. We've seen from this passage that coming along to church, attending meetings, breaking bread together, even helping out, does not mean that we're going to go to heaven. Instead, we see that repentance and faith in God is essential. That is that admitting that we've done things wrong, saying sorry for them and turning away from them and then trusting in Jesus to save us. And once we see this, we should start to see the first signs of fruit in our lives. A desire to come to church more and mix with God's people, to read the Bible and to pray. We will start to see changes in the way that we understand the world around us. Having that renewed mind that we've sung about earlier. Starting to see the world through God's eyes. And guess what? The world starts to make sense then as well. We are able to tell what is right and what is wrong. We will see our language start to clean up. We will find it easier to give up self-destructive habits. Overall, we should all be making some kind of progress. There will be some fruit in every believer's life. Sometimes it may be slow going, but people will be better year on year. And this morning, this is where the majority of people in this congregation are. They are people who are genuine believers, who have fruit in their lives, who can point to acts of service and the way that their lives have changed, and have got this burning desire to keep on going and keep on growing. And they love the Lord and they love his word and they want to worship and they want to meet with other Christians. Yet at the same time, in a group of people this large, there could very well be some people who are just putting on a show for the eyes of men, or maybe people who have come in and they're asking questions and they're just sitting there quietly. If that's you, then I'd encourage you to come and have a chat to me and ask your questions and I'll try and answer them. Or you can go and pray with the prayer team. You can ask them some questions, see if they can answer them. But whatever you do, don't let this opportunity of getting right with God pass. It's one of those terrible truths that we see, that when the Lord gives someone an opportunity and they ignore it, they're not guaranteed another opportunity. And for some people, there is that moment where there is the possibility of salvation and they walk away from it. And that will be the only opportunity that they get. Who knows how long our life is? Who knows what's going to come in the week ahead? So if the Lord is stirring your heart, then don't let the opportunity go. Make sure you talk to someone before you leave this building. And for the rest of us, we do need to keep on going. It's so easy to stop and take a breather, have a break in the Christian life and doing the spiritual equivalent of getting that takeaway pizza and watching TV instead of training for the marathon that we are on. We need to keep on going because there is always something to learn. No matter how long you've been a believer, there is something new for you with our God. Remember, our God is infinite. He's beyond our comprehension. No matter how long you've been a believer and learning about him, there's always going to be something new to learn. That's true today and for the rest of eternity. We have only scratched the surface of what God is like. So we should be hungry to go deeper. And this can be done in many ways. And it all depends on where you are. And because there's different seasons of life, and as we go older, we can't get out to public meetings quite as much. We can't do the acts of service that we've done in the church before. We need to be willing to pass the baton over. But that doesn't mean that we stop. We just grow when we serve in different ways. We can pray for people. We can support people. We can counsel people one-to-one. There's all sorts of things we can do, and we can keep on studying God's word and keep on reading helpful Christian books. There's so many good quality sermons online now as well. There's so many resources available to us, far more than previous generations. So we need to be people who continue to grow. So for some folk, that may mean being more committed to the church. For others, it may be about how they use the time that they have. So we can continue to grow. And finally, we should be seeking to encourage each other. Because in a marathon, many people compete against each other. But in the great race, which is the Christian life, we are all on the same team. Which means we encourage one another. And we need help. So we can spur one another on to grow in Christian maturity. So maybe in a few moments when we're having a brew together, maybe it would be a good time to share a helpful Bible verse with someone, to pray with them, to encourage them to keep on going so that they can keep on growing. Amen.